It's possible to be a preacher, to be an ordained minister, to have read through the Bible numerous times, and yet to have sort of read it with one eye closed. And there were just so many things in Scripture that I failed to see. All these repeated verses about God's care for the poor, for the stranger, for the widow, for the orphan, they sort of just seemed to have missed me by. And it wasn't really until I was teaching on holiness and trying to understand what a Spirit-filled holy life looked like that God began to sort of underline things to me from Scripture that actually had missed me by. One of the things that inspired me, and I've told this story a few times, so some forgive me if you've heard it already, but was a chap called David Ruiz. And David Ruiz wrote that song, little Canadian worship leader and pastor. He wrote that song, "Let Your Glory Fall in This Place." Do you know that song? "Let it go forth from here to the nations." And I knew that this was a real value of his. We became really quite good friends, but I always thought he was a bit flaky. I thought on this he was a bit soft. I mean, really. But he actually has tattoos. On one arm, he has the Hebrew mishpat, which means justice or mercy, depending how you translate it. And on the other, he has that scripture from Galatians that says, "Remember the poor." And as I've often said, the letter R is displaced from the double O. So from most angles, it just says, "Remember the poo," which is not particularly helpful, really. But he was really committed to this, and I did various conferences with him and listened to him teaching on this and thought, well, it's all very interesting, but it's not for me. You know, I'm going to teach the faith. I'm going to expound scriptures faithfully. I'm going to preach the gospel and so on. But I was impressed by him. And then a few years ago, he came and did a conference here. And they were setting up, and he did a sort of musical conference. Some of you may remember that. Do you remember him? Anyway, it doesn't matter. But he did this sort of, he launched a new musical CD that was interesting. And he had a sort of road manager, because it was a sort of music conference and tour. And I said to his road manager out there in the foyer, I said, "What's he like?" He said, "He is the real deal." I said, "Yeah, I think so. I really like him. But why do you think he's the real deal?" He said, "Well, that one song that he wrote, 'Let Your Glory Fall in This Place, Let It Go Forth from Here to the Nations,' earned him $1 million. It was the number one song of the whole Toronto Blessing movement. Everyone sang it everywhere for a couple of years, and he earned a fortune with it." He said, "But he signed away all the royalties to the poor. All the money went to the poor." And that impressed me. You know, they say money talks. And that money really spoke to me, that he would just give away the money to the poor. And the more I got to know him, the more impressed I was by his life, really, and by his lifestyle, and his humility, and his holiness, and in particular, this grace and this heart that he had for the marginalized, the poor, the needy, the broken, the orphan, the widow, and the outcast. And it caused me to look again at Scripture, to listen more closely to his sermons, and to look at Scripture. Gerard Manley Hopkins says in a poem, "The just man justices. The person who is justified acts justly." And it's not simply enough to get people born again. But actually, if they're genuinely born again, and we looked a couple of weeks ago at the whole theme of holiness, as the Spirit of God is at work in that person, they will be transformed. And what will they be transformed into? They will be transformed increasingly into the likeness of Christ. And we know, it says in Acts about Jesus, that he went round doing good. And this is one of those passages I want us to consider about Jesus doing good. The mission of Jesus was marked by justice and mercy. Let's look at this text again. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He was healing people. Here is my servant whom I've chosen. This is God's servant, God's chosen one on God's mission. And what does that look like? He's the one I love, in whom I delight. How does the one who is a servant of God, loved by God, delighted in by God, and chosen by God act? What do they look like? I put my spirit on him. This is a charismatic theology. We in this church are charismatic. But what does it mean to be a charismatic? What does it mean to be anointed by the Holy Spirit? That Spirit, through us, will proclaim justice to the nations. That what will come out of our mouth, one of our goals, a vision, as it were, a mission, will be to preach, to herald, and then to work for justice in the nations, for equity, for uprightness. He will not quarrel or cry out. He's not ranting. No one hears his voice in the streets. And there, look, he's tender. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. And there's the end game, till he leads justice to victory. The Old Testament scholar John Oswalt, in his commentary on Isaiah, says, the Messiah's ministry doesn't just hurl words at people. It doesn't just throw words at them. But his words are joined not just by miraculous works — he heals all their sick, casts out demons and so on — but by these beautiful works. These beautiful works. There are words, there are these signs and wonders, and then there are these wonderful works of his. And we know by reading the Gospels that Jesus fed the hungry. I don't think it was simply an act of power. Because very often when you look at some of the miracles Jesus performs, it's not justified on terms of, and by this he demonstrated his power, but moved with compassion. That seems to be what it's predicated on. His kindness, his generosity, his empathy, his sympathy, his passion, his compassion for them moves him to feed the sick, to feed the hungry, rather. It moves him to heal the sick. Move with compassion touches the leper. He's not just doing it as a sign of his divinity. He's not simply doing it as a demonstration of his authority. It is those things, but what is authority and divinity like? It moves towards the need and meets it. He touches the leper. He could have just spat at the leper. On other occasions, he just spat and people got healed. He could have just spoken a word, but he touches the leper. Tenderness, kindness, connection. It's an amazing thing. He restores the prostitute. He absolves the sinner. He raises the dead son of a destitute widow, moved with compassion. Again, there was no National Health Service. She was a widow. So her husband's dead. She got no means of income. This is her only son, and her only son is dead. Jesus is moved. It's purely pragmatic. This woman is in need. It's not a demonstration of power per se. It's a demonstration of compassion. When he goes into the temple and gets really ticked off and says, you know, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers, and he overturns the tables and he whips out the money changers. What is that all about? It's not simply about purity. It's not simply about him claiming authority in the temple. It's actually because he is really annoyed that the poorest people are being ripped off, that they can't afford to pay the extortionate high-cut price to buy the temple animals. It's really annoying him because the poorest of the poor are suffering. And that's why he is so angry. He tells the rich man, that salvation is found when he gives everything he's got to the poor. That is a scandal to the evangelical mind. But he did say that. If you want to be saved, you've got to go and give everything you've got to the poor and follow me. Now we, you know, there's other things there going on. It's to do with who is Lord in his life. But clearly money was Lord of his life. And he could demonstrate that actually he wanted Jesus as Lord of his life by following what matters to the Lord and giving everything he's got to the poor. Jesus told the disciples when they saw the crowd of 5,000 hungry, you feed them. Why did he say that? I think he assumed they'd know that. They were saying, shall we just sneak off? A lot of people here, not a lot of food to go around. We've got a few quid here from the wealthy women who are funding the ministry. Let's just go off and have a kebab. And Jesus says, that's not how it's going to work. I want you to feed them. Well, how are we going to do that? Well, let's just set things up. But Jesus is moved. It's not just an opportunity for a demonstration of divinity. It's not just showing his power. He's showing his compassion. My old tutor, Dr. John Noland, in his commentary on Luke says, Jesus is no social reformer. And he doesn't address himself in any fundamental way to the political structures of the world, although the kingdom does challenge them all. But he is deeply concerned with the literal physical needs and having those met as much as he is the spiritual. This is the mark of the Messiah. He's not just hurling words. Often in evangelicalism, we focus on the 3 days centered around Calvary, death and resurrection. And that becomes the kind of central focus. And of course, the cross is at the heart of our faith, no question whatsoever. But actually, before the 3 days, there's 3 years of ministry in Galilee. And those 3 years are fundamental to our understanding of who he is, what he's about, and how we're to live with him. Peter, as I mentioned that verse in Acts chapter 10, I think it's verse 38, in describing Jesus' ministry says, he went around doing good. He went around doing good. I've always loved that verse. Well, when I say always, for about 6 years, because before I hardly ever noticed it. But I love it. He went round doing good. And that good wasn't simply death and resurrection. It wasn't simply as sin bearer, as the propitiation for our sins and the expiation for our sins. Though he is that, and thank God he is. But he went round doing good. And we who follow him, who imitate him, who are being conformed into his likeness, who have his spirit, who have his instruction, who have his illustration, who are seeking to imitate it, we've got to go around doing good. The mark of those who follow Jesus must resemble the mark of Jesus. And he went around doing good. Another scandalous verse to evangelicals like myself is Matthew 25. We got to slip around to try and deal with this, where it seems that one of the criteria on judgment day is whether or not you fed the hungry and watered the thirsty and welcomed the stranger and clothed the naked and visited the sick and visited the prisoner. And Jesus says, when you've done it for the least of these, I credit it as being done to me, and you're in. And if you haven't done it, then it's a sign that you haven't done it to Christ. Christ takes it personally, and you're not in. Now, we can join that with the letter of James and somehow sort of triangulate that and say, well, the justified act justly. Gerald Manley Hopkins, the just man justices. Those who are justified act justly. That's what I believe. But how do we know we're justified? There's evidence in our acting with justice, so there will be a care and a concern if the Spirit of Christ lives in us for the poor, the needy, the broken. There will be a protest against injustice. There will be mercy, because that's what Christ was like. That's the first thing I wanted to say. Secondly, the true church then, I've already made this point, but let's just underline it, The true church of Christ, reflecting Christ, imitating Christ, possessing the same spirit as Christ, will be marked by justice and mercy. This is his end game. Verse 20, till he leads justice to victory. And how does he do that? He wants to do that in and through the church, advancing his kingdom of justice, advancing that paradigm of justice until he meets us from the future and returns to fully perfect that. That's the end game. And we, the church, the body of Christ on earth, the outpost of heaven, Christ's embassy, if you like, are to work to that end. On Sunday, I'll be preaching on how we're ministers of reconciliation through the gospel. But we're also ministers of justice. That goes hand in hand, in tandem, in partnership with the gospel. And the values that pervade heaven must be marked by the church today. Now, often in the church, especially in us as a charismatic, committed community, we talk a lot about miracles, and we use that argument to justify miracles and praying for the sick and so on. And I think that that's justifiable. I think that's right, because the Spirit upon Christ was the Spirit that enabled him to set the prisoner free and so on, to work those healing miracles. But that same Spirit is also Spirit that works practical acts of justice and mercy. Mrs. Moore in E.M. Forster's A Passage to India has a line where she says, poor, talkative, little Christianity. That's how she describes us Christians. Read some of the things that old Christopher Hitchens used to say, or indeed Dawkins still does, about the church. And that, you know, they sort of just attack the church for doing nothing or doing harm. But actually, it's a lie. And an objective study of the history of the church shows that whilst there's all sorts of mess muddied up in there, invariably the church is messy when she fails to conform to the likeness of Christ and the command of Scripture. She's not being the church then when she's doing terrible things. When she's like Christ, when she's obedient to his instruction and conforming to his likeness by the Spirit, then we see her doing wonderful things. So we see this in the earliest church in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6, verse 1. We see that the earliest church was the local social services. Now, we're not there to compete with government, and we want to somehow encourage the government to step up to the mark and do these things. We're to be salt and light and influence for good and so on. But the earliest church there in Jerusalem was the social services. They fed the widows. They fed the hungry widows. Daily food. I love the fact that we have a food bank. We were in here the other day. I was here with my friend Matthew, and just a man off the street, a poor man, came in. Just came in. He was hungry. He wanted food. And I was just thrilled that we've just got food resources. We were just able to give him, you know, a bag full of food. Last year, through the food banks that were founded and funded and run by the church, they fed 100,000 people. Now, I actually think that's the government's job. We shouldn't have a society where there are that many people who are poor and need to live off handouts. Would that we had a society that wasn't like that. But the fact is we do have a society like that. And into that need, there's the church. Who else is going to be there? The church is there. 100,000 meals last year, the church gave out. I went and visited a church in near Birmingham, and I went to preach in this church, and I turned up. It was just a funny little church. In fact, it was beautiful. This is a slight aside. They were all there dressed up in their coats all through the service, and I had a waistcoat on. And then when the pastor got up to introduce me, he unzipped his coat and he had a waistcoat. And then everyone stood up and unzipped their coats. They'd all worn waistcoats. What does that tell you? That tells you that what a beautiful people. Aren't they kind? They're kind people. But interestingly, when they showed me out the back, they've got a little church, about 30 people, and they've got a warehouse about as big as this church for food. And there's just rows and rows and right, and they're near the giant Tesco's distribution center, and they go all over Britain and all over Europe with vans giving out food. Just a little church, about 30 people. Incredible. But kind. Mark was saying earlier on, he was reading the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. Kindness with a kind people. What does it look to be kind? What does it look like? What does being kind mean? It's not a warm, fuzzy feeling. Oh, I'm so kind. Do you know what I mean? It's got nothing to do with us. If you're kind, it cashes out in how you relate to the other. The other benefits from it. They unzip their coats and they all have waist, even the little young'uns. Little waistcoats. I was so moved by that. But I was even more moved by this huge industry. Amazing, really. They went around doing good. They fed the poor. They fed the widows. The first people who were ordained after the apostles were ordained for the job of looking after the poor. Do you know what I mean? That's what the deacons were for. It wasn't so they could dress up in fancy robes and serve at the high altar. It wasn't so that they could swan around with a dog collar and think themselves important and religious. It wasn't so that they could be set apart as something other. The deacons were ordained to serve the widows. And the people who were ordained deacons were the miracle workers. Who's really good enough to look after the poor? Let's find the people who work miracles. And they get the job of looking after the poor. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Maybe if we cared more for the poor, we'd see more miracles. When Paul was saved and joined the church, and he went up to meet the leaders in Jerusalem to see whether or not he was actually, you know, was he a kind of infiltrator or was he really kosher? Had he really come to Christ? It said, the only thing they asked me to do was to remember the poor. That's my mate's tattoo. Remember the poor. And he said, the very thing I wanted to do. Until then, he just wanted to kill Christians. But he gets saved by meeting the resurrected Lord, filled with the Spirit, baptized, scales fall off his eyes, hardness falls off his heart. And what does he do? The very thing. Hang on a sec. What do you mean the very thing? You're the apostle to the Gentiles now. Yeah, I know I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, but the very thing I want to do is to remember the poor. See, God had worked a miracle in his life, and he wants to remember the poor. St. James tells us that the mark of the church was that the poor and the rich are treated with the same honor. Rich and poor get treated the same. He says, if someone comes into your church, they've got a gold ring and they're flash and special. Do you know what I mean? They've got like a magistrate's ring or something. He says, if you defer to them, and oh, you know, come on in, come to the best seat, and if you start stroking them, you will find yourself on the wrong side of God. That's what James tells us. He tells us that God is the great snob snubber. God turns up his nose at those who turn up their nose at the poor. You don't want to find yourself on the wrong side of God. I loved a story I heard this morning from my colleague and Will. He said that when he was a priest in Bristol, he was in a really tough area in Bristol, near where I used to work, and when I was in the meat trade there, and really poor, really rough, inner city, tough, gritty place. And he said on one occasion, the Archbishop of Canterbury turned up at his church. He was telling us this morning. And he said, someone went to get a cup of tea for the Archbishop of Canterbury at the tea hatch after the service. And the person behind dishing out the tea said, tell him to come and get his own tea like everyone else. And you think, what is the Archbishop of Canterbury? But actually, that's much nearer to what James has to say. Because if you start stroking someone for that office, and if someone came in off the street and you said, you can wait at the back, you're in real trouble with God, because he's no regarder of persons. He makes no distinction like that. This is Christianity. This is the New Testament. And when the church doesn't look like this, it's because the church hadn't been led by the Spirit. Show me how you live, and I know what you believe. The Roman Empire ran on slaves. 25% of the population of Rome were slaves. And yet, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, in a list of sins, a category of sins, St. Paul lists slaving. Now, the church didn't really get to grips with this, not until the 18th and 19th centuries. Indeed, the church, because she wasn't living according to God's word, was often making money on the back of slavery in the West. Nevertheless, the church spoke out against, St. Paul, by the Spirit, in the scriptures, spoke out against slavery right back at the beginning, in a context where the whole empire ran on it. Paul tells Philemon to welcome the runaway slave called Onesimus. You know the story in Philemon. Well, later, according to church history, Onesimus becomes a bishop. What a thing. Only in the church in the first century does a runaway bishop get to be, runaway slave get to be a bishop, runaway bishop get to be a slave. Origen in the second century, he was a funny egg, not my man at every point, but he was good on this. He says, let the poor man be provided with food from the self-denial of him who fasts. Now it's Lent. Some of us are fasting. Some of you think I should fast more, I know. But, you know, I don't know. Let the poor man be provided with the food of him who fasts. And in the, according to the historian Michel Riquet, in Rome in 250 AD, under Pope Cornelius, 10,000 Christians encouraged to fast from 100 days fasting a year. 100 days a year, every third day they didn't eat. The money and the food that they saved, they gave 1 million rations to the poor. That's what the church did in 250. Listen to this from a guy called Dr. Stephen Backhouse, who's a tutor in social and political theology at St. Paul's Theological College in London. A chum of mine, I wrote to him about this because this is his stuff. And he wrote this to me. In 165, a plague swept through the mighty Roman Empire and wiped out a third of the population. It happened again in 251 when 5,000 people a day were dying in the city of Rome alone. Those infected were abandoned by their families to die in the streets. The government was helpless. The emperor died of the plague. Pagan priests fled into the temples where people had flocked for comfort and explanation. And yet, following the plagues, the good reputation of Christianity was confirmed and its population grew exponentially. Why? He says, Christians did not come armed with intellectual answers to the problem of evil. We've got to have those, and the Bible does give us those. I thank God for people like Vince Vitale, who preached at the late service on Sunday evening at 8:15. He did his doctorate in evil. You can call him Dr. Evil, Vince Vitale. And he's got a great argument on evil and so on. Not for it, but why it. But he says Christians didn't come to give an answer to the suffering. They didn't enjoy a supernatural ability to avoid pain and suffering. They died along with everyone else. But what they did have was water and food and their presence. In short, if you knew a Christian, you were statistically more likely to survive. And if you survived, it was the church that offered you the most loving, stable, and social environment. He says it was never clever apologetics, we need that, or strategic political organization, and we can have a go at that, or the witness of martyrdom, let's try and avoid that. He said these didn't convert the empire. It was the simple conviction of normal men and women that what they did for the least of their neighbors, they did for Christ. It can just be demonstrated by the exponential rise of the church immediately after a period of suffering, because the church didn't run away. The church stayed when all their priests ran away. Isn't that beautiful? I love that. Thirdly, the Spirit of God creates this love for justice. That's what we see. This is the mark of Jesus. But Jesus said it's the Spirit, Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord, Isaiah 61, Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. It's the Spirit that anoints him to preach good news to the Lord, to bind up the brokenhearted. It's a kind spirit. It's a tender spirit. It's a gracious spirit. I will put my Spirit on him and he will proclaim justice. When you've got the Spirit, you will be committed to these things. You can't help it. Now, we're a charismatic church. I keep saying that. We try to be. And what does that mean? We want more of God's Spirit in our lives. That's, you know, we just want more of his Spirit and the exercise of his charisms. Sometimes I think we put too much emphasis on the charisms and not enough on the character. The fact is, I don't care if someone gets prayed for, falls over shaking and crying and whatever, you know, but I want them to look different when they get up. I want them to be different. And if week in, week out, they're falling over but getting up just the same, they haven't met with the Spirit, they met with themselves and the carpet. But if it's the Spirit of God that is filling them, they will be different. He changes them. That's true charismatic theology. If you're not kinder when you've met the Lord, you haven't met the Lord, you met yourself. I wrote a book years ago on the Holy Spirit called More. Some of you may even have read it. More. I think I probably got invited to do, I don't know, a couple hundred conferences because of that book. I didn't take them all up, but let's say I got a couple hundred invitations. Come and talk about more. A couple of years later, I wrote a book on holiness. I got invited to do 2 conferences. A couple of years later, but more of the Spirit led me to want to be more like Jesus. That's holiness. A couple of years later, I wrote a book on justice and mercy and kindness. I got invited to do no conferences, just 2 talks at a conference run by members of this church. That's it. Now, were those 2 books rubbish? They might be, but actually, people want more. But then the more looks like holiness and kindness. I like all that stuff about fire and war, you know, and love, but I'm not sure. Power, kindness. Whenever people have been filled with the Spirit of God and obeyed the Word of God and have captured the heart of God, they will be kinder. They're going to be better people for it. A bruised reed he will not break. Isn't that lovely? A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Some Christians can be so hard, but there's a tenderness about the Lord. The pagan emperor Julian in the 4th century wrote bemoaning the fact that he wanted to cause a rise in paganism, and yet paganism was dying and Christianity was rising. And he wrote this paper on it. And he says in it, observe how the kindness of Christians to strangers, their care for burying the dead, their sobriety of life has done most to advance their cause. Not only do they care for their own poor, they care for ours as well. He says, not only do they bury their own dead, they bury our dead. What's all that about? They're paying for it. They're doing the hard, ugly work. I told this story here before. Some of you may have heard it, but I remember hearing years ago about John Wimber. Some of you have heard of John Wimber. He was the founder of the Vineyard Church movement. There's about 500 vineyards, or no more than that, over 1,000 in the world today. And he was the sort of father and the founder of this movement in the early 70s. And he was a great influence on me in my theology, and I used to travel around like a groupie following this guy. He was an extraordinary man. But I heard a story by someone who's very close to him, and you'll remember his daughter-in-law was here a while ago, but a woman in his church in Anaheim came up to him and said, this is about 20 years ago, came up to him and said, God has told me to offer you 3 months, the next 3 months of my life. I'm available, I'm free, I don't need payment, but I'm here for you for the next 3 months. And John Wimber thought, oh yeah, all right, thanks for that, and ignored it and left. Anyway, the following Sunday, she came up again. Listen, God's told me to offer my services to you for 3 months. And Wimber, this time, sensed the Lord say, you've got to listen to her. So he said, what is it you do? She said, I am a palliative care nurse who specializes in nursing people in the last few weeks and months to death. I'm there, I take care of them. Morphine pumps, I wash them, bathe them, feed them, I look after them till they die. He said, okay, well, I can't see quite how to use you at the moment, but thanks for that. That same day, he gets home and the phone rings. And on the end of the phone is a guy some of you would have heard of called Lonnie Frisbee. Lonnie Frisbee had been very influential in the renewal, but had got really mixed up in his life, and his wife had had an affair with his pastor, and he had just fallen out and gone into the world, and he rang and got into drugs and promiscuity, and he rang up John Wimber, and he said, John, I've got HIV/AIDS, and I have 3 months to live. He said, I've got nowhere to go. And John Wimber had just spoken to this lady. And John Wimber said, you come here. And he rented an apartment, and he put the woman in there, got the woman, and got Lonnie, and she nursed him to death. Isn't that amazing? That's what I'm talking about. That's the Christian life. That's the charismatic life. That is the Spirit-filled life. Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a former communist, a brilliant satirist writing in the middle of the 20th century, he became a Christian through a number of factors, his reading of G.K. Chesterton and Lewis and the like, but also by witnessing Mother Teresa. He spent a lot of time in India, and he was aware of just how gritty and dark his own life was, but how beautiful her sisters were, and how they just ministered to the broken and the needy and the outcast. There's a story he tells where one day they watched the nuns were looking after this guy. They pulled him out from the street, and he had open wounds in his muscles, and they were running with maggots. And they brought him in, they scraped out the maggots, cleaned out all the pus, bandaged him up, and then he died. And one of the reporters watching this said, wasn't that a bit of a waste of time? You know, you could have been more pragmatic and invested that time, energy, effort, and bandages in someone who might have, like, got better. Why nurse someone who was dying? And Mother Teresa said that this man's said that his last words were, all my life I've lived like an animal on the streets, but today I'm dying among the angels. Was that a waste? What would Jesus have walked by? Mother Teresa then said, all I can say is this, I know that Jesus loves me the same as he loves the maggot-infested beggar. Wow. What a thing. You're not going to find anyone in the Fabian Society making a statement like that, are you? The local humanist or atheist society. I don't think so. They don't go around running orphanages, generally. First hospitals were built by the church for pilgrims to the Holy Land. The first sanctuary for battered wives was at Fontevraud Abbey in the 12th century. The church has always been at the forefront of education and medication and provisions. It's what we do. The needy, the poor, the outcast, the widow, and the orphan. This is what Jesus leads us by his Spirit to be committed to. And the Spirit of justice led Christians to pioneer. Christians at the start, the socialist movement, which began well, the feminist movement, again, began well, peace movement, abolition movement, temperance movement, education movement, world-class charities. All of these were founded by people who were Christian. Samaritans, Barnardos, Tear Fund, Oxfam, Red Cross, Christian Aid, World Vision, Leprosy Society, Amnesty International, Betel, Arosha, Viva Network, International Justice Mission, NSPCC, Habitat for Humanity, Christians Against Poverty, Compassion. Every one of those was founded by someone who was a Christian. They're not all necessarily Christian per se. Now, many of them are, but they were founded by Christians. Why? Because the Spirit of the Lord is a spirit of justice and kindness. It's just how it is. In 2010, Glenn Beck, who hosts a radio show, started a campaign against social justice in churches. And he said this, that social justice is a perversion of the gospel. And he said, if you find that phrase or anything like it on a church website, you should flee. But I want to say that if a church and its website doesn't have that or show some evidence of commitment to that, then you should flee. Because that is what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit and to follow in the steps of Christ. He makes us kind. Let me finish with one last story. Some years ago, I was in a prayer meeting upstairs before we turned this church around. And Harford Smith came in, the church warden, and he said, some bloke's just come in with a dog. What should I do? We're in a prayer meeting. I said, kick him out. And Charlie says, let him stay. I love the smell of dogs in church. It smells like revival. I thought, you're nuts. You just come. I thought, you're nuts. It doesn't smell like revival. It smells like, it's just bad form. So anyway, but Charlie's in charge, not me. So he let him stay. Anyway, I came down. I remember coming down and he was sat over here and I saw him with the dog and I sort of sneered, you know. I was probably preaching. I thought, not impressed. Bring a dog into church. What do you think you're playing at? Anyway, later that week, I was running the baptism classes. And he turned up, the bloke with his dog. I thought, oh no, what are we going to do here? And as we went around sharing our testimonies, people sharing their testimonies, and then I'd see if we were going to dunk him or not. It turned out this guy had an amazing testimony. He was like a real Christian. He'd really met with the Lord and been born again. But he lived homeless. And he lived homeless because he felt that God wanted him to just care for the poor and the homeless. He'd actually grown up in a very well-to-do, upper-middle-class family and went to private school in the north. But here he was. Anyway, I just thought, I can't not baptize him. He's a funny egg, but I got to baptize him because he's really born again and he's joined the church. Anyway, I'll never forget it. We baptized him here. We had a wonderful baptism on Sunday. But we baptized him here. And normally people bring about four or five of their family and friends. Well, there are about 40 people from the street. And the sort of poor and the homeless all put on their best kit and turned up and took over the front part of the church. in their best shirts. I've never forgotten it. They just sat there to watch this guy get baptized and to cheer him on because he had touched their lives with grace. It's an extraordinary thing. Anyway, from time to time, he would come by. He was sort of a bit will-o'-the-wisp. You know, he'd just go off on his travels. I mean, he never drank. He didn't take drugs. He just ministered to the poor. And himself was poor. And now and again, he'd come by my house. You know, I'd freak out a bit. I'd have to get the disinfectant wet wipes out and get a bit OCD because I didn't know where he'd been. But, you know, he'd come and sit there. And invariably, he'd bring a bunch of wild flowers for my wife, Tiffany, or a punnet of wild fruits that he'd picked. And it was amazing, generous. And I remember I've got a book in my bookshelf next to my seat in my front room that he gave me by Dante. So I've been reading this, thought you might like it, you know. Amazing guy. Anyway, came to me one day and he said, Simon, I'd like you to have my dog. He did. I said, no, I don't want your dog, man. I'm not having your dog. He went, oh, all right, fair enough. And then he left. He turned up back here about a year ago. And I was talking to him. I said, it's good to see you back, man. Where have you been? He said, oh, I went back up north and I got a job and, you know, set in a home because I wanted my dog to die. I waited for my dog to die. So what do you mean? He said, I felt God call me to be a monk. But he said, I didn't feel I could be a monk until my dog died. And you weren't going to have my dog. I didn't trust anyone else while waiting for it to die. I felt terrible. He said it took like 7 years for the dog to die. Anyway, the dog died. So he said, I've come back to reconnect, and will you make a connection for me? Because I want to now go and be a Franciscan monk that the dog has died. And now he is in an order, in a tertiary role, following being a monk. Some of you will have seen him come in now and again with his beard and his long coat. Called to serve the poor, called to be kind. By most of our sort of standards, we think unusual, but actually probably the nicest, a kind man, a man with the Spirit of God. Maybe Charlie was right, that if you want revival, maybe you've got to put up with the smell of dogs.